Well, we live in a world that is in critical need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's true we can say this about any generation of the past. In many and various ways throughout the whole of the world, there's always been a critical need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we think about our own country, if we think about the times in which we live, the church needs to declare this gospel more than ever. I'm sure you've faced, many of you, in the workplaces, perhaps in colleges, in schools, about with the direction that this culture is moving. We see it all around us. It's on the news. We spend time in the media, spend time in social media, follow the work of the Christian Institute, for example, and the various votes that are taking places around the world concerning things like same-sex marriage, issues surrounding abortion and transgenderism, the very identity of man, individualism, subjectivism. What's important? Me. I'm important. What I think, what I need, what I want to do, how I identify myself. And what we see in all of these things is the tragic absence of God. And into this, the church is called, into this context, the church is called to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we come to the scripture record, and when we look at the epistles, and when we look at the gospels, they weren't written into easy, peaceful contexts. The Gospel of Mark, which we began reading this morning, was written into a difficult context. It was written probably by Mark, the Mark in the scripture record, the one who's called John Mark, a surname. He's a man who traveled around with Paul and with Barnabas. He's mentioned at the end of the gospel, of the epistle of Peter, accompanying him. The place where it was written was probably Rome. And the influence, it's generally agreed, behind this gospel is the Apostle Peter. Perhaps written around the days of the 60s, as Peter was coming towards the end of his life. The context in Rome, a very difficult one in the mid-60s. The Emperor Nero, the beginning of the persecution of the Christians. The great fire of Rome, which even Roman scholars themselves, who were contemporaries, blamed on Nero, yet somehow was blamed on the Christians. How what we read about are crosses which lined the Appian Way, burning crosses of Christians, those thrown to the wild beasts in the Colosseum for the sport of the Roman public. It's into that context, perhaps, that this gospel has been written. An extremely difficult time. A time when the church needed to be reminded and needed to hear again the story of Jesus Christ. Like our world now, needs to hear the story of Jesus Christ. Needs to be reminded that there is a God in heaven. Needs to be reminded of the state of the sinner before that God. But the fact that a Savior has been sent into this context to reconcile sinful men to God. And this gospel begins in a wonderful way. If you think about that context, that difficult context in Rome, you think about the struggles that the churches are going to, the persecutions that they may be facing. And this first verse is a glorious verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now it was said, and perhaps it was held, that some of the Roman emperors were considered to be the Son of God. That was, Augustus was considered to be the Son of the Divine. There was the cult of the emperor. The emperor was worshipped. But here, into that context in Rome, the gospel begins by exalting Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's the gospel, which of course, as we know, means good news. That's what this declaration is. It's a declaration of good news in a context of suffering and persecution. That even though you're facing all these difficulties, there is this good news about one who has come, one who is no less than the Son of God. But Mark doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just make this statement. One of the things he does, I believe, in this first chapter, is he shows, he proves this to be the case, just in the first chapter. In that sense, he sets out his stall. He says, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And let me show you all the witnesses. Let me talk to you about all the witnesses to this truth. That we can address this in this first chapter. And Mark does this in a very quick way. If you've read the Gospel of Mark, what you'll find is a word in Greek, it appears all the time, which is sometimes translated immediately or straight away. Mark moves us from event to event very, very quickly to show us the power of Jesus Christ, to show his work in attacking the kingdom of Satan, to show him coming as the conquering king. And he moves us very quickly from event to event. He doesn't spend a lot of time on our Lord's teaching. In fact, only 278 verses in this entire gospel is on our Lord's teaching compared to nearly 600 in Matthew, for example. But what comes out often in Mark is the vividness of the miracles, his language, the way he speaks about the miracles, almost to try and bring us into the story, to see the wonder of what's taking place here. But this Son of God theme, which Mark begins with and actually works out through the gospel, is one, I believe, of his key points. And it's central to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a bold statement. It is, and as talking about myself even, sometimes we can read very quickly past these things because we're very familiar with them. But there's clear intent in this opening statement, in this proclamation of good news. But it also faces the reader with a question right at the beginning. And that is, who do you think Jesus Christ is? And as Mark moves through this gospel, as he tries to prove this premise at the beginning, it's the question which keeps coming back. Who do you think that Jesus Christ is? Do you agree with the gospel writer? Is he truly the Son of God? Or is he just another man? Is he, as even some atheist scholars will contend today, a fable made up? Is he just a good teacher, a good moral teacher, an example for us to follow in that respect? Is he just a compassionate man who cared for the sick? Is he a failed Messiah because he died on the cross? Or is he the Son of God? And that's the question which the gospel faces us. All four gospels actually require a response as we read them, as we hear them preached. It's always that question, well, who do you think Jesus is? And what's your response? What is that answer? And I just want to move very quickly through this first chapter just to show how many ways Mark seeks to prove this first verse, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And he begins with the Old Testament scriptures. And that's the right place to begin in many ways because, of course, the church, the document that the church had in their hands at that time was the Old Testament scriptures. They may have read some of the epistles of Paul, but in terms of what was laid down as scriptures in this time, it was Genesis to Malachi. And so Mark goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. And he begins with the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah. And these opening words, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee," taken out of Malachi, is actually a wonderful insight into a conversation that's taking place between the Father and the Son. That's what we have here. There's a window into that conversation for us. The one who is speaking is God, and he's talking to his Son, prophesying some 400 years before with Malachi in speaking about this conversation, in Isaiah some 700 years before the coming of the Messiah, a father recounting to the Son what is going to take place. And it reminds us here about the pre-existence of the Son. This conversation almost was taking place before Jesus Christ came upon earth, which tells us there's something special about him right from the outset. It's not just an ordinary man who was born, but the God who came to earth. And this conversation was taking place, these prophecies were taking place, that there's one who would come before the Messiah. Before the one who would be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The one who would come to rule over the throne of his father David forever. Before he would come, the messenger would come. The herald of the King would come to prepare that way. And as soon as that was done, as soon as the Old Testament witness was given by Mark, he moves straight into the coming of the herald. The fact is, the herald had come. The one who would prepare the way of the Lord had indeed arrived. He completed his ministry, John the Baptist. And what we have here in Mark is John's testimony to the one who's coming. We don't hear the records in Matthew and Luke about John's ministry. What we have here straight away is the testimony to the one who's coming. The one who is coming who is mightier than I. The thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. That's a remarkable statement. Because in these days, in the first century, it was the job of the lowliest of the servants in the house to meet the guest coming in and to untie their sandals, to take them away and clean them, and even to wash the feet of the guest. And that just gives us an insight into what our Lord did at the Last Supper. It was the job of the lowliest servant in the house to do that work. So John is making an incredible comparison between himself, who is the herald. Remember, the one of whom our Lord Jesus Christ has said that there was not one greater that had been born of a woman. Yet John, in comparison to the one who's coming, says of himself, "I'm not worthy to even do the lowliest of jobs, to get down on my knees and untie his dirty sandals and clean them. Because he's so much greater than I am. He's so much more glorious, so much more wonderful, so much more powerful than I am. I baptized you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And you think of what the work of the Holy Spirit was, which was to reveal Christ. And you think of the day when the Holy Spirit was sent forth at Pentecost. And what happened on that day when Peter, in the power of the Holy Spirit, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're told that 3,000 souls came to believe. That's the baptism that our Lord Jesus Christ was coming with. So the Old Testament scriptures testify to him. The herald has come and speaks about his greatness. This one who's coming is the Son of God. But straight after that, then, we're moved into the testimony, the great testimony of God himself, of the Father and the Holy Spirit, of that time when our Lord Jesus Christ came to John to be baptized. And John recognizing him, saying, no, I must be baptized by you. But our Lord said, no, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. So John baptized him. But as he came out of the water, we see this wonderful vision before us. Our Lord, it says, our Lord looks up and the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And at the same time as this, the voice from heaven, the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What a glorious Trinitarian picture we have before us. The Father speaking, the Son present, being anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit, receiving in fullness the outpouring of the Spirit, so that he could fulfill his offices of prophet, priest, and king in their entirety, so that he could complete the work that he was sent to do. But the testimony there of the Father and the Spirit to who this one is, that he is the Son of God. See how Mark is moving us. Beginning with that glorious statement is showing us in every way the Old Testament scriptures, which were themselves inspired by the Spirit of Christ, as Peter tells us. The Father speaking, the herald coming, the Spirit anointing. All given evidence for the reality that this is indeed the Son of God. And then straight away, again, that word, immediately the Spirit drove our Lord into the wilderness. And again, Mark is not really interested in the way the temptation unfolds. Matthew and Luke bring that out to us. We're told he's tempted of Satan. And again, this just the use of the word Satan, which means adversary. And you think of the Son of God, the conquering king coming, and he is meeting very early on, as soon as he's anointed for his ministry, he is meeting his adversary. The kingdom of heaven against the kingdom of Satan is battling from the earliest point of our Lord's ministry. The second Adam has come, doing what the first failed to do, which was to resist the temptation of Satan. And as soon as he resists this temptation, as soon as he sends Satan away, which he does, which itself shows it's his power, the angels come and minister to him. They come and serve him. They come and remind us that the one before them is their king. So we add into this now the witness of the angels to who Jesus Christ is. But then we have the testimony of his own word. Once he defeats Satan, once he leaves the wilderness, he begins his ministry. He goes out and he begins preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the gospel of the kingdom of God is the fact that Messiah has come. He comes preaching concerning himself, calling men to repent of their sins and to what? To believe the gospel, the good news, which Mark has already told us is the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. So we have our Lord's own testimony. And that testimony itself pours out of the scriptures. We know our Lord, when he came preaching the scriptures. He came interpreting them in light of his arrival. That he was the promised Messiah. He was the promised seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the king of David's line, the one whom the prophets exalted. Whether you read Isaiah or Zechariah or Malachi, whichever prophet you read, this, he comes as the fulfillment of all the scriptures. As Paul tells us, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And he's here. And he directs people to himself, the Messiah, the Son of God. But it's not just his own words. He doesn't just come speaking. he also comes working. And he comes fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, where we hear the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the poor have good news preached to them. So from preaching, we have the working that he's come to do. And again, Mark just succinctly describes this work that he's involved in. He goes into the synagogue. And he goes and he casts out demons. He goes into battle against the kingdom of Satan. We've seen him against Satan already. Now we see him against his minions. And the amazing thing is here is how powerless they are before him. These demons who have possessed men, who have taken them over, who have caused these men to take great harm to themselves. And yet, as soon as they're confronted with Jesus, they have no choice but to obey. They can't stand in his presence. We're reminded of the words of James, aren't we? Even the demons believe and shudder. And that's what we see. They call out to him, "Have you come to destroy us? Have you come to rend us and destroy us utterly?" And that's exactly what he's come to do. He's not only come to save, but he's come to defeat the kingdom of Satan. And with a word, he calls them out. And they have to come out, absolutely powerless before him. But it's not just that, is it? They recognize him. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? That even the demons recognize him, but in many ways, why wouldn't they? These fallen angels were at one time in heaven with the Son of God. And now he's come to earth. They recognize him. They recognize his power. They recognize his supremacy over them, his kingship, his authority. You're the Holy One of God. That's out of the mouth of demons. And isn't that such a contrast at times to some of the men who faced him, who didn't recognize him, who wanted to destroy him and kill him, even his own disciples who fled from him. Many of the crowds who just couldn't believe in him. And yet the demons, "You are the Holy One of God." Elsewhere, "You are the Son of God." They saw him for who he was. So if you didn't believe the testimony that Mark has given so far, surely you believe the testimony of Christ's enemies. He's multiplying the witness all the time of everything that our Lord Jesus Christ has done. But as we travel through this great gospel, we see him not just casting out the demons, but we do see him healing the lepers, healing the lame, men who'd been lame for years, being carried to him, and with a word, raising them up. We see his power over creation. Think of when they were traveling on the seas, the Sea of Galilee, which was very unpredictable. And the waves were rocking the boat to the extent that even these experienced fishermen who worked on the Sea of Galilee, we have to remember this, these men were experienced sailors and fishermen, feared for their lives and woke our Lord, and yet with a word, "Be still," brought the whole creation under his power. It's the Son of God, the one through whom all things were made. Remember Legion, the woman with the flow of blood who'd been to every doctor and every physician that she could find and spent all her money, yet only had to touch the hem of Christ's garments and was healed. And you walk through the gospel and we're constantly being reminded or called to recall this first verse that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And even as we get to the end of the gospel, what are the words that we hear from the centurion as he stood beneath the cross and the sun was darkened and the earth was shaken? What were his words? Truly, this is the Son of God. Mark reminds us throughout this gospel, in all the other themes he may be dealing with, but he wants to show his audience unequivocally that the gospel that the church preaches, the one who is the Savior, is none other than the Son of God. And it was intended to give encouragement and confidence and to call the unbeliever to believe in these things, that we can give our all and believe in this one, because he is no ordinary man, but he is God the Son incarnate. He is the one who's come to save the world. So if we think about the question that we asked at the beginning, who do we think he is? Faced with the evidence that Mark gives us just in this first chapter, each one of us, as we sit under the sound of the word, is faced with this question: who do you think this one is? Is he the Son of God? And if he is the Son of God, what difference does it make to us now in our lives? The testimony throughout this gospel is overwhelming. The testimony throughout all the gospels is overwhelming. Into the epistles. Who do you think that this Jesus is? Mark doesn't, as we said, doesn't just use one witness, but witness after witness after witness. From earth all the way to heaven. Who is this Jesus Christ? Even as believers, if we do this day own Jesus as our Lord, what difference does it make to us in our lives? Do we worship him, adore him, love him for who he is and all he has done for us? Remember, if we believe him, if we own him as our Lord and Savior, we're talking about the one who laid aside his glory and came to earth as man in order to die for us, to shed his blood for us on the cross, to take our sin, which deserves death, upon his shoulders. Is Christ our all in all? Is he everything to us? Does our view of him and our love for him direct us in our lives each and every day? Because when we come to the gospel and are faced with these truths, so often we're brought up short. And it's a question for us, and it's good to be reminded. But it's also a wonderful encouragement for us, isn't it, in these days? As it does seem that the world is quickly running to hell, and all about us is chaos, and we see the Christian faith being undermined and marginalized, and Christian voices being shouted down, and the Christian message being regarded nowadays as worthless and outdated, isn't it a wonderful encouragement for us to know that the one we believe in is none other than the Son of God and lives now at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us, that his Spirit is still amongst us, working, revealing Christ to us, and that God's arm is not shortened, that it cannot save? That's encouragement for us. But if we don't believe today, then think of this testimony, because the Son of God has come. He has pronounced that his kingdom has come and that his kingdom is coming. Everything he said, everything he did bore witness to who he is. And that witness has been written down for our instruction, for us to hear it, to see it, to believe it. So what is your response to this testimony? Will you be like those who walked away, didn't hear, who were untouched by his words, who rejected what they saw before their very eyes, and in rejecting his work, rejected him. Because to reject him is to do so with all the terrible consequences that the Bible speaks about. And that is to be cast outside his kingdom for eternity. That's the reality. When the word of God is preached, it is a two-edged sword. And we believe and fall on the one side, or we reject and fall on the other with all its consequences. But Christ has not yet come for a second time. He is still Savior. So if you do not believe, come to him. As he calls, come to him. Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Come to him, for he is mighty to save. Come to him because he is the Son of God and he can rescue you from all your sin. And not just rescue you now, but rescue you for eternity. To be his now is to be his forever. Whatever happens to you in life, whatever providences may come upon you, however bad things may be, once you believe, you're his forever. And there is an eternity of peace and joy that is promised to you if you come to him. If you hold on to him, to the one who is Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of God. Amen. Well, let us come and sing our final hymn.